tongue and word through both our mouth and our ears, that we might be citizens of your kingdom, that we might be attuned, have our hearts and our minds and our souls attuned to you and attuned to the kind of person that you would have us to be. Father, as I take up this offering, as we give back this piece of our lives, really, to you, that it would be taken and put to the place that it needs to go, that we know of many needs, both within this church and outside of it, and we ask that you would make us aware even more acutely of what those needs are, so that we might disperse this money faithfully and according to your word. In the name of Jesus that I pray all of these things. Amen. In the middle of what we often call the minor prophet. So just by way of introduction and by way of remembering where we've been, I kind of want to start off by explaining a little more about this book and you know what it is about it that makes the majority of Christians just seem to avoid it. And a lot of times there's no real malice in our avoidance of the book of Amos, and there's no real malice in our avoidance of the prophets in general or the Old Testament as a whole. It really is just that we think of ourselves as being New Testament Christians, and it is very difficult then for us to look at Old Testament Israel and to come away from that with anything that seems like it's easily applicable to our lives. And it's just like this happened almost 3,000 years ago. This was directed to a very specific people at a very specific time. What does that really have for us today? And as we read through those things, we don't understand the culture that's surrounding it. We don't really understand the history that's surrounding it. And so when we read through these things, we miss out on sort of the breadth and the depth of what that prophecy of Amos would have meant to his original hearers, his original readers. And because of that, we miss out on what God has for us today from that passage. And when we started last week, it was really by way of introduction. We didn't get too far into the book of Amos. We looked at just the first couple of verses. And that became our launching point to try to understand the foundations of where we're going. And, sometimes building a sermon series is very easy. When I look at it, especially if I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, then I know exactly where I'm going to be, and you all know exactly where I'm going to be in the following week. If we leave off on chapter 2, verse 7, well, we're going to be picking up on chapter 2, verse 8. And when we go through these series in the New Testament, it's rather easy to follow along. We know exactly what we're doing. But when it comes to these books, the minor prophets in particular, and Amos even more particular than that, then I kind of felt like I had to say a lot by way of introduction. Because if we don't understand the context of the text, then we're not going to be able to understand the text. We're not going to understand how to apply the ancient text unless we understand its historical and its cultural context, its historical and cultural significance. And that's kind of where we've been at, and that's where we're going to continue this week. And then next week we'll actually be prepared then to tackle the words, the very prophecies of Amos. So some important points to remember as we move forward today, and this is sort of the 5-minute summary of last week's message, if you didn't catch that last week, and that is, number one, the Old Testament teaches us how to deal with being in power. The New Testament doesn't do that. So when we focus on the New Testament, we focus on Christians who are being persecuted. We focus on Christians who are being oppressed. We focus on Christians who are not in any real control of their culture or their government. They are ostracized from their community. They are marginalized from society at large. But in the Old Testament, we actually find a closer analog to where we find ourselves today as 21st century believers here in the West. And that is, we have freedom, we have political power, we do influence the culture. The Old Testament teaches believers how we are to deal with that, because it's written by and large to a nation that was supposed to be led and ruled by the ideals of God. The value of the Old Testament law is that it teaches Christians how we are to structure our government and our society and our laws if we find ourselves in political and cultural power. And the value of the Old Testament histories and the value of the Old Testament prophets is to warn us of what happens when that power is used incorrectly. Second, while the book of Amos was written to a specific people, at a specific time, at a specific place, it is still relevant for us today. If this message had no meaning for us today, God would not have included it in His scripture. So by very fact that it is there, by very fact that it has been preserved by the Holy Spirit, we know that it has some meaning and some value for us today beyond just being a historical curiosity. And so we apply the book of Amos today like we apply anything in Scripture. We take that specific situation and we understand it, and then we distill from that some generalized principles out of the text. And then we apply that to our current context. And last week, the passage that I discussed to kind of explain this concept was a passage from Deuteronomy that talks about building a parapet, or building a small wall around the roof of your house. And you look at that law today and you go, well, that doesn't have any meaning for me, and that doesn't have any value for me. Or you might look at it and be like, oh man, I gotta go build a wall around the roof of my house. And as you look into that, what you find is that with the style of architecture, with the technology they had available, I mean, the roof of your house wasn't just the roof of your house. The roof of your house was where you lived. It was your living room. It was, you wouldn't have any inside rooms in your house, no electricity, light can't get in. So you would generally live during the day on the roof of your house. And so it became very important then to have a small wall around the roof of your flat-roofed house so that people wouldn't fall off. And the scripture says that if they did fall off, if you didn't make this wall and they fell off, then their blood, their injury was on your head. So we can distill from that a general principle of be responsible with your property. So you can look to your children, you can tell them all this, and you can say, and that's why you pick your toys up off the stairs. That's the general principle we get from this specific law in Scripture that seems like it has no value to us today, but actually has great value for us today. And so this is what we find in the book of Amos. We take these prophecies in their context, we distill out from them these general principles, we put them back in our current and modern context today, and we see how we can apply them and yet be faithful to the Word of God. Number three, there is a national responsibility on behalf of the follower of Yahweh to live out His ideals both privately and publicly. A lot of times we want to live a faith that is simply private, that my faith is what I do on Sunday, but that doesn't really affect much how I handle the other 6 days of the week. That doesn't really affect much my beliefs in the public sphere. But you can't separate these two. You have to live accordingly in both spheres. If Christ called us to do something personally, then He calls our culture to do it corporately. If Christ calls us to do it personally, then he calls the culture to do it corporately. The church is meant to be leading the culture through Christian influence. And what that means is that when we have influence, when we have power, whatever, in whatever sphere that might be, cultural or political, we have a responsibility then to use that power responsibly and appropriately to enact the kingdom of God here on this earth. Fourth, the church's interaction in the social sphere to enact social justice is not a liberal agenda, but is a Christ-centered mandate. And if you've agreed with the first three, this is where things begin to get controversial. And we're going to explain the historical reasons for that in a little bit. It is true that liberal theology and liberal politics seems to have taken up the cause of social justice. And I just want to say very bluntly, well, someone had to because the church wasn't. It is true that some of their theology is just, to put it bluntly, it's just wrong. And it's true that some of their political ideology is just, to put it bluntly, wrong. But as a result of seeing something good being taken up by individuals whose policies we may not believe, then we've run away from this idea of social justice altogether. But as we looked at last week, you can't run away from it. It pervades Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Christians must be involved in their culture, and they must be involved in bringing about justice. And that brings us to where we closed last week and where we will continue today. And that is the modern evangelical church has run away from social justice because it has identified it with liberal politics and liberal theology. And that's why the title of today's message is called Reasons for Rejection. I've called it Reasons for Rejection. Before we can explore the specific sins of Israel and the surrounding nations that Amos begins by detailing and calling out in Amos chapter 1, we have to first understand the reason that Israel ultimately rejected Amos's message. See, before we get too deep into Amos's warnings, I want to make sure that you and I are not going to make the same mistake that Amos's original listeners did. Because if we're going to reject his message out of hand, then there's really no value in continuing through the book. If we're not going to apply his message, well then why even listen to a sermon series on it? If we're going to reject it out of hand as not possible, not probable, or not even applicable to our lives today, then the words of Amos 3,000 years ago and my words to you today aren't really going to have any effect or matter. Now, I want to be very clear on this from the outset, because if you do not understand the reason that the evangelical church has often disavowed social justice and the social gospel, if you do not understand your own preconceived biases in the matter, whether it's the culture that you grew up in or the church that you grew up in, then that can serve as a barrier to your spiritual growth. And what we have today is two camps within Christianity. We have one camp claiming that the social gospel, that the very idea of social justice is anathema to the gospel claims of Christ. And then we have on the other side a group claiming that it is the gospel's very center. You know, how do we reconcile these kind of differences? A Christian NFL player kneels during the national anthem in protest. And immediately two sides break out. Progressive Christians praise him for protesting police brutality. Conservative Christians condemn him for dishonoring the military. And you can see both sides. And the shouting match goes back and forth and back and forth. And no one really understands the other. No one really gets into the motivations of why is this happening and what are they doing. And then as the movement spreads, you have many people with multiple motivations, some of them good, some of them selfish, some of them reasonable, some of them just following on the bandwagon on both sides. And the conversation gets louder and louder and louder and louder, and people get more polarized and stepping apart and back and forth and back and forth. And rather than any understanding coming from these issues, rather than anything useful happening due to protest, and instead we just find ourselves a church and a nation divided. These two camps must come together. I closed last week with a quote from Ron Sider that I want to use again today. I want to remind you that Ron writes in the 1970s, long before this current social justice debate came into vogue in this generation. And he writes this. He says, "We must talk, pray, debate, and read the word together until biblical social concern is an integral part of our evangelism. And the proclamation of forgiveness to the cross is integral to our prophetic social criticism. Only then can we faithfully proclaim the whole gospel for the whole man." So you see here the two camps he's talking about. On one side is biblical social concern. On the other is the proclamation of forgiveness to the cross. The evangelical church has often emphasized the latter to the neglect of the former. Liberal and progressive Christianity has often emphasized the former to the neglect of the latter. And you can see that if we would just come together, then we would be able to operate in each of our strengths, and there would be no weaknesses within the church at all. What we need to do is to bring these two things together in harmony. And when we bring these two things together in harmony, both this proclamation that you are a sinner and this proclamation that we must work that in this world to inaugurate the kingdom of God, not just to wait on it in the future, but to enact it in some way here on earth. If we do that, if we come together, then we will have success. Only then will we understand that if Christians in both camps, if we understand the reasons that Amos' message of social justice was rejected. I want to begin in our present day, and we're going to work backward to the 8th century B.C. I first want to understand the specificities of our present day biases and then work backward into those general themes of history that we find played out in the book of Amos that we can then glean and apply to our lives today. Now, it probably comes as no surprise to you if you, read the news or listen to the news at all, that political conservatives, a large subset of whom are evangelical Christians, have this negative view of social justice. And I'm going to give you a few quotes here. This comes from conservative columnist Eric Rush. He says, "Social justice Christianity is apostasy. Its adherents have abandoned their faith for a cause, and the religion has become perfunctory." Now, I'd like to point out that in this article, he quotes no scripture to solidify his claim. But this is what he believes. He believes that social justice Christianity is not Christianity at all. Conservative commentator Glenn Beck goes even further and says, look for the word social justice or economic justice on your church website. If you find it, run as fast as you can. Am I advising people to leave their church? Yes. Apostasy. Run from it. Heresy. When you use language like that, there can be no conversation. When you use language like that, there can be no debate or understanding of motivations or finding common ground. But why? What are conservative evangelicals' reasons for these harsh words? And the primary criticism, really the only criticism that I ever hear laid out before the social gospel, is that it makes the sacrifice and the forgiveness of Jesus secondary to social concerns. Reverend Jeff Maples writes this. He says, "The social justice rhetoric only serves to oppose the true gospel. the gospel that says you must acknowledge your sin before a holy God and repent of it in order to receive forgiveness. And you see in his language how he sets this up is, again, as a divide, as a contrast, as a polarizing issue. There's the social gospel, the social justice rhetoric that opposes the true gospel, which of course the true gospel is what he believes. Now, the true gospel says you must acknowledge your sin before a holy God and repent of it in order to receive forgiveness. And you know what? That's right. That's absolutely correct. But what is it then about this idea of social justice that must needs contrast with that? But a lot of Christians feel that social justice and Christians that believe in social justice, they run from issue to issue and they say, oh, you should just preach Jesus. You should just preach Jesus. If you preach Jesus, it'll all work out. And that's a valid criticism. That's a valid criticism that we have to look at. The social gospel movement began in the late 1800s as the Great Awakening that was led by George Whitefield, by John and Charles Wesley in the mid late 1700s. That was becoming quite a distant memory. It was two or three generations away. So the United States had dealt with this surge of Christian thought and belief in the Great Awakening. And now, about 100 years after that, the nation was beginning to begin this kind of slow downward slope again. And the nation was dealing with several pressing social issues, not the least of which was the integration of a whole nation of former slaves into society. And while this is happening in the United States, as they're grappling with the after effects of the American Civil War, as they're dealing with how this new society is to be run, as they're dealing with technological breakthroughs and the Industrial Revolution, as all these things are happening in the States, well then in Europe, especially in Germany, theological liberalism began to rise up, and they began to question the authenticity of Scripture, began to question the divinity of Jesus, began to question the exclusivity of the gospel claims. And that academic liberalism, which would eventually lead Germany to a landscape that allowed Hitler to take power, would soon work its way into the seminaries and into the pulpits of the United States as well. As you begin to draw all these threads together during the second half of the 19th century, it produced quite a radical makeover within the Christian faith. The cardinal doctrines that had been held by evangelicals since the Reformation were being thrown out. With the denial of essential biblical truth came a shift in the focus and the purpose of the church. Well, see, if the incarnation was in doubt, the divinity of Jesus was in doubt, if the scriptures were suspect, if theology itself was under attack, then what did you have left in Christianity about to do? What was there left of the faith except how you worked it out in social action? And so as the church became more theologically liberal, it clung to the only thing that it felt like it had left, and social action became the primary mission of the church. And thus was born what we call today the social gospel. In other words, when liberal Christianity cut out the heart of Christianity by denying justification by faith, and when they cut off the head of Christianity by denying the authenticity of Scripture, the only thing that was left for them was the hands of Christianity. And so that's what they made their dominant area of theology. It was the only thing they could be known by was their efforts in the social sphere. Now by this point, we had gotten into the beginning of the 1890s. We're in the middle of the Industrial Revolution, a time of exploding technological advances, a time of unparalleled optimism. Whatever American man said that he thought he could do, he was going to reach out and he was going to accomplish it. But this also led to a lot of social concerns as well. During this time, you didn't have any laws regarding child labor. You didn't have any laws regarding the work week. You didn't have any laws regarding emissions from factories and pollution. You didn't have any laws, or you didn't have any laws that were enforced regarding a relationship between the races, especially at this time, black and white Americans. And it was into that void and into that culture that these liberal Christians set themselves. And to be quite honest, they did a lot of good in the social sphere, a lot of good that still resonates down 100 years, 120, 130 years later to today. But during this time of optimism, it also fed into this idea that social action was what was going to drive the gospel forward. You know, we were so optimistic. And I'll give you an example. In the year 1900, well, up until the year 1900, then the Chicago River flowed into Lake Michigan. If you were in Chicago and you were standing by the Chicago River, you would see it would flow sort of northeast into Lake Michigan. If you went to Chicago today, you would find that same river running southwest. They reversed the flow of the river. It was this engineering project that you can only imagine. Here they are. I don't know how well you can see this picture. It's a very, very old black and white photo that they are digging this tunnel that they're going to lay this giant pipe in. You can see the pipe down at the bottom. There's giant pipe down at the bottom so they can reroute some of the water so that they're making all these engineering calculations, observations, because Chicago is kind of flat. The problem they were having, the reason they wanted to reverse it, is because they were throwing all of their sewage into the river, and then the river was flowing into Lake Michigan, and then it was just bottlenecking in Lake Michigan, and Lake Michigan's not much to look at today, but it was even worse 100 years ago. So what they wanted to do is they said, well, if we get the river flowing the opposite direction, then it's going to be Tennessee's problem, and they can deal with all of Chicago sewage. And that's exactly what they did. If you go to Chicago today, it runs into the Des Moines River, which runs to the Illinois, which runs to the Gulf of Mexico. And it was human intervention that made it happen. Bunch of 19th century American engineers get together, reverse the flow of a river. In the same decade, although they failed at this, Dallas, Texas also said, we want to be a port city like San Francisco. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at a map, but Dallas, Texas is about 300 miles away from the Gulf of Mexico. But they said, oh, there's a river. There's a river that runs from the Gulf through the middle of downtown Dallas. And they said, we're going to straighten out this river, and we're going to move the river to the edge of the city. And they did. They managed to move the river to the edge of the city. There used to be a river that ran right through the middle of downtown Dallas. Now it runs around to the outskirts. They never were able to manage to straighten out the 700-mile river into a 300-mile straight line. But this is the kind of unbridled optimism we had at the time. We got a problem? We're going to fix it. This is exactly what it is. We can bring about this societal utopia. Man had tamed nature. Man had built machines. Man was economically prosperous. Yeah. American man. That sort of enthusiasm, that sort of optimism, it bled over into the church. It bled over into our theology. While many Christians of the day were no longer certain about Scripture or certain about the divinity of Jesus, they very much understood their own power. And they pretty much took it upon themselves that we will enact the kingdom of God on earth. It was during this era that post-millennialism became the accepted and popular end times theory. And much as like premillennialism is the accepted and popular theory among evangelical Christians today. And I know those are big words, so give me some time to explain them. Postmillennialism says that by and large, Jesus will return, the second coming will happen, and he will return and inaugurate his kingdom when that kingdom has been prepared by his people. Historian George Fredrickson writes this. He says, the belief that a religious revival and the resulting improvement in human faith and morals would eventually usher in 1,000 years of peace and justice antecedent to the second coming of Christ was an impetus to the promotion of progressive reforms. And what he's saying is this, is that when you look in Scripture and you look in the book of Revelation and it speaks of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, that theologians of the day looked at that and said, that is what we enact, and at the end of that, post-millennialism, after the millennium, after those 1,000 years, then the kingdom of God will come. So we are responsible, they thought. We are responsible for improving human society and human religion and faith and morals, and that will usher in 1,000 years of peace. And that was their impetus. That was what drove these Christians to engage in all these societal reforms. And while those reforms were a good thing, their theological background was not accurate. But in the 19th century, this impetus of postmillennialism wasn't just a liberal thing. It was theological conservatives and liberals alike. If you were a conservative, it provided for a more workable principle of interpreting Scripture, because when you read the Old Testament and you read the prophets, it speaks a lot of this coming predicted age of peace and righteousness. Man's increasing knowledge of the world, all these scientific improvements, well, they've seen the world's getting better, the world's getting better. This must be what we're headed for. On the other hand, the concept was pleasing to the liberal Christian, to the skeptic, so they didn't want to believe the prophets, so then at least they could believe in themselves. Man was now able to improve himself and his environment. So both sides, conservative and liberal, both thought that a golden age was ahead. One prominent theologian of the time, James Snowden, writes this. In 1919, he says, all of our achievements, industry and invention, science and art, education and social progress, liberty and brotherhood, ethics and religion, are only in their bud and will put forth their full bloom and ripen fruit. Even now, world unity is looming upon the horizon and will be achieved tomorrow. And then the path will just be cleared for unified and speeded up human progress. Oh man, you read that and you're like, yeah, that's right! Yeah! Well, he wrote that in 1919. Shortly after the end of World War I. Very optimistic, just considering the fact that we ended a world war. But it was the end of World War I. The war to end all wars, that generation called it. Because of course, if you fought in it, you'd never want to see a war again. The war to end all wars. We did it. We had one great conflict. Humanity hashed out its differences. There will be no wars anymore. Well, about 25 years later, we kind of had our optimism crushed just a little bit. I wonder if his opinion would change now if he was to see the state of the world 100 years later. The social gospel became the driving force to inaugurate God's kingdom. But along the way, they forgot the theological distinctives of Christianity. They laid aside forgiveness of God through Christ as a central tenet of Christian belief. Doctrine began to take a backseat to social action. Evangelical scholar H. Richard Niebuhr characterized liberal theology at the time like this. He says that it was all about a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. In other words, all the pain of the gospel is removed in favor of the unbridled optimism at the triumph, not of God and the cross, but of man. And this is a fair criticism of the social gospel. It is true. It is accurate. Liberal theology and focusing on the social sphere ignored the individual person, saw salvation as something that was collective rather than personal, as national rather than individual, and this was wrong. Walter Rauschenbusch perhaps most clearly describes this And he is one of the, considered the father of the social gospel movement. He writes this in the early 1900s. He says, Jesus did not in any real sense bear the sin of some ancient Briton who beat up his wife in B.C. 56, or of some mountaineer in Tennessee who got drunk in A.D. 17. Instead, what he believes, his point is, that Jesus died for communal sins, the sins of humanity, which humans did not necessarily partake, or which they must necessarily partake in. They partake in communally, even if they do not do so individually. See, then the problem becomes, the sinfulness of humanity is not an individual sinfulness, but it's a collective sickness. If you fix social sickness, then you fix sin. But depersonalizing sin, insisting that it is sickness, or culture, or our natural inclinations, or whatever the case may be, the end result is always backing away from the cross and justifying our sin with our excuses, rather than justifying our sin with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So as a reaction to the liberal Christian movement that focused on social action, to the detriment of orthodox theology and truth, conservative Christianity then threw out the good with the bad. They polarized themselves. They walked in completely the opposite direction. They held tightly and rightfully to their doctrine, but they then also denied the pressing need for social change. That as much as the progressive Christianity in the early 1900s was saying it's all about social change, we have to get Jesus to come back, then conservative Christianity was saying, no, that Jesus will only come back when the culture's so bad, he'll come and he'll save us out of it. So they didn't see any need for social change. They didn't really care what the culture looked like because they didn't consider themselves part of the culture. So as a matter of fact, the worse the world got, the more certain they were sure that Jesus was going to return soon. And this is the theology that has dominated since World War II. Because all of a sudden, we weren't optimistic about human progress anymore. And so we come back from World War II, we're pessimistic. Oh my goodness, Jesus needs to come and save us out of this. Rather than, we will try to save the world from this. But the answer isn't one or the other. The answer is a balance between the two. As the 1900s rolled on, the optimism and the utopianism of liberal Christianity was dashed, first by the Great Depression, then by the horrific atrocity of World War II. By mid-century, Christianity is completely different in its tone, completely different in its outlook on life. It's much more pessimistic, much more withdrawn from the world, much more withdrawn from the social sphere. Its political goals shifted, and listen to this. Its political goal shifted from implementation of Christian principles to the prevention of secular ones. Okay? Mid-1900s, we switched in our Christian culture from wanting to implement Christian culture within our government, within our legislature, and we switched to wanting simply to prevent secular ones. It settled on this precarious paradox that believes that the government should stop what we believe to be wrong, but not demand what we believe to be right. We want to stop what we believe to be wrong, but we don't want to demand what we believe to be right. And that's where we find ourselves today. One side still holds primarily to liberal theology, liberal politics, and advocates for social justice. The other side still primarily holds to conservative theology and conservative politics and sees social justice as a perversion of the gospel. Both sides have to be called out for their shortcomings. Both sides must be condemned for their sins and called to repentance. And we might be very quick to look at the other side and say, yeah, you first. You do it, I'll do it. It's fine, we got it. But change begins with us. Change begins with me. In the book of Amos, the people of Israel ate up his condemnation of the surrounding nations. That's how he begins his book. He begins the book, hi, I'm Amos, shepherd of Tekoa. Here's the sins of the nations around you. And the people are like, that's right, Amos, you preach it. Amen! And he gets them all worked up. That's right, you're a prophet of God, Amos, you tell them. And then he says, in Israel, you've done all the same things and more. They didn't so much like the words of condemnation that he had for them. You first, Syria. You first, Edom. You first, Assyria. Our sins aren't that bad. Our sins they're our sickness. We're working on it. I mean, they're not even really sins, really, are they? Huh? What? Israel readily acknowledged the sins of the other. They would not acknowledge their own. There is a time and there is a place for acknowledging liberal theology as heresy. For the last 8 months before I began this sermon series, what did we talk about? We focused on doctrinal orthodoxy. What is correct? What is foundational to the Christian faith? But today is a time for introspection. Not for calling out the other, but for truly examining ourselves. For acknowledging our own failures, for acknowledging our own sins, for getting the speck out of our eye before we turn to the beam in our brother's. The spiritual life in Amos' day is not far off from our own. They were ritually religious, but their religion was not producing justice. The problem in Amos' day was not that religion was waning and that the churches were empty, but that the churches were of no value. They were not having any effect. Amos chapter 5, the prophet addresses the religious practices of 8th century Israel, B.C. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. It's at this point in the book of Amos that it shifts from third person, Amos talking, saying, Yahweh says, Yahweh says, Yahweh says. He shifts to Yahweh says and now quoting Yahweh in the first person. A lot of theologians believe this is because he has stepped into one of those houses of worship. Maybe in the middle of their service. He stepped into one of those houses of worship or he's standing outside and he's preaching. I hate, I despise religious fasts. All these things that you do, they don't matter. All these things that you do, I don't like them, says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the God that you are supposed to be worshiping. I don't care about these things. I will not accept them. Bring me all the offerings you want. I won't accept them. You bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. Let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. I do not care about your religious processions or your conventions or your church services or your little denominational get-togethers. I don't care whether or not you tithe. I don't care if you even give me above and beyond unless you are enacting justice and righteousness. Israel's not condemned for their lack of religion. The people are going to the festivals, they're going to the feasts, they're offering the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the fellowship offerings. The churches were full. They're playing the Psalms of David and worship. They're pouring out rivers of religion. When Yahweh says, I want rivers of righteousness and justice. I can draw a straight line from the practices of ancient Israel to the modern evangelical church today. People are coming to the church building. Man, they're singing songs. They're giving offerings. They even believe the right things. Remember what James says? Not even the demons believe. Congratulations. If you are orthodox in your theology, you're as good as a demon. He goes on to say that pure religion that our Father accepts is this, to take care of widows and orphans in their need. Note that Yahweh never condemns Israel for their theological beliefs. Never once in this does he say, you got your beliefs wrong, it's this. By the way, spoiler alert, your ideas about Messiah are very incorrect. He never says this to them. He doesn't condemn them on the basis of wrong thinking or wrong believing. He condemns them on the basis of wrongdoing. The very same basis he condemns the surrounding nations. When he goes to the surrounding nations and he condemns them for their sin, he says, you're going to be judged for your sin. He doesn't say your sin is because you don't know me. He says your sin is this and this and this and this. Your sin is your actions. Because there is this expectation that even if you do not follow Yahweh, because he is your creator, you have this responsibility to do the things he says. He condemns them not for their beliefs. He condemns them for not applying those beliefs to enact justice and righteousness in their nation. Look back at the beginning of the chapter. See what Amos says here. And this is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. Those are the three big religious shrines, three biggest mega churches of his day. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Yahweh calls out these three largest places of worship in three separate areas, south, central, and north Israel. The three big places of worship you would go. You wouldn't go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's part of the nation of Judah. The kingdom has been divided. So Israel has set up these three religious places of worship and in north, central, and south Israel so that you would have easy access to go worship. And he says it doesn't matter if you go there. The mere attendance at these places will not save you. Because these places are not involved in righteousness, they're not involved in justice, and therefore God will destroy them. And he did. 40, 50 years later, at the hands of the Assyrians. Christians today need to heed this warning. Churches that exist for the satisfaction of its members alone, churches that never address the pressing social concerns of the outside community, they will ultimately find themselves destroyed. They will not last. They will not hold any value. Yahweh will put them under his judgment. The religion of ancient Israel was ultimately self-centered and not others-centered. And when the prophets came to proclaim the word of the Lord to advocate for justice, they were sent away and killed. Yahweh laments through Amos in chapter 2. He says, I also raise up prophets from among your children, Nazarites from among your youths. Is it not true, you people of Israel? Nice rhetorical question there, declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets not to prophesy. God's given you a word, don't speak it here. Later in Amos chapter 7, the countercultural revolutionary message of Amos reaches the ears of Amaziah, the priest at Bethel. And he's not very happy because the destruction of his empire and the church has been threatened. He's a powerful religious figure with close ties to political power. How do you think he reacts to Amos' message? Amaziah said, Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there. Do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Do you notice anything missing in Amaziah's words here? How does he describe his church? How does he describe his church? Does he describe it in terms of Yahweh? Of worship of the one true God? No. Yahweh is absent. This is the king's sanctuary. This is the temple of the kingdom. This is the place where religion holds political power. And yet, it does nothing that it is called to do when it holds that authority. That direct line from ancient Israel to modern day gets drawn again and again and again. The church's power and influence is substantial, and it was substantial. But it was not producing righteousness. It was not producing justice. And God says, as a result, you're going to be destroyed. Quite often in the prophets, we think that God was always railing against unbelief. Unbelief, you don't believe, you don't believe, you don't believe, so you'll be destroyed. But the real issue is not as clear-cut, because in Amos' day, belief in God and the worship of God was a cultural high. But it was a false worship that was self-centered, rather than God-centered. It was worship based on cultural and political power rather than the Word of God. So first, the nation was ritual religious. Second and third, and I'll have to go through these points quickly. Second, they were economically prosperous. Amos writes this in chapter 6. He says, "You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David, and you improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful, and you use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." In other words, the rich people of Israel lived in the height of luxury and laziness. And Amos says, dude, even your beds reflect this. Even your beds reflect this ostentatiousness of lifestyle. The word for lounge is the Hebrew word sedahim, which has very distinctly negative connotations. And it isn't just like lounge and relax. It's lounge as in you're lazy. You're drunk. Their food choices are expensive and exotic. They have great quantities of leisure time. They overindulge in wine. And lastly, they use the finest of all lotions, which literally translates as they only use the finest creams, the finest oils in their health care, whether it's for medicinal or cosmetic use. Of all this, a theologian named G. Wittenberg writes, he says they were totally self-centered, totally preoccupied with the pleasures of life, but blinded to the threatening reality all around them. Life can't get better, man. We're economically prosperous, things are going well, but the truth was life couldn't get worse. Economic prosperity was only temporary and fleeting. The people would soon find it taken away from them. And we would do well as Christians in the United States to look on these words of warning, to look at our own economic prosperity and take an honest look to see if we find ancient Israel reflected in our modern day economy, both personally and nationally. You know, this past year, as a nation, we spent $350 million on Halloween. On Halloween costumes. On Halloween costumes for our pets. $8.4 billion on Halloween. $350 million on Halloween costumes for pets. $8.4 billion total. That's the height of luxury, my friends. We have that much discretionary income that we can dress our pets up. You know, with that amount, we could have funded every single foreign missionary several times over. Now, this trend seems ridiculous when we talk about pet Halloween costumes, but it follows us into every area of our financial lives. In the end, Israel is indicted not because it is wealthy, but because of how it uses its wealth. Because it does not use its financial prosperity wisely, then that will be taken from them. And this is a principle we see reflected all the time in the New Testament. It does not use its wealth to empower the poor, or defend the weak, or provide for the widow, or the orphan, or the sick. See, money is congealed life. You work hard. You work hard, you spend your life to get money. And then you spend the money to make your life good. You see the transaction here. What you spend of your life, you get in money. So, money is life put in a physical form. So how we use our money is a reflection of how we use our lives. What we spend our money on is quite literally what we sacrifice our lives to. We spend our time and our talent, we use and abuse our bodies to receive money, we use up our lives to get money, we spend that money on what we spend our lives on. It's what we sacrifice to. Amos tells the people that you have used this money, you have sacrificed your lives, not to God, but to man. Is that true of us today? Lastly, they relied on their military strength. So first, they relied on their religious ritual. Second, they relied on their economic prosperity. Now third, they obsessed over their military strength. At this point in history, Israel had unparalleled hope for military success. They had been regaining cities. There was expansion in their nation. They had just recently taken back several cities that they hadn't had in 100, 200 years. They were a tiny nation surrounded by larger nations, and a strong military was seen as necessary if they were to survive. Amos continues this in chapter 6. He says, "The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it." See, God is saying that he will not stand for the nationalistic and militaristic attitudes that pervaded Israel at the time. Go down to verse 13. "You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo-Debar, and say, did we not take Kanaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah." See, in verse 13, Israel refers to two cities taken by the Israelite military, the resultant pride, nationalistic pride that resulted. They had given credit to their victories, but not to Yahweh, but to their military strength. And as a result, God says that he will rise up a nation even stronger, and they will be destroyed. Theologian Billy Smith says this. He says, "Pride in national accomplishments would precede the nation's fall." Pride in national accomplishments would precede the nation's fall. These are humbling words to a modern nation whose military spending is over 54% of our national budget. $580 billion last year under the auspices of President Obama, increased by 10% to almost $700 billion fiscal year 2018 by President Trump. Our military budget is nearly three times that of the next highest nation, which is China, who also has five times as many people as we do. The U.S. accounts for over one-third of all military spending globally in the world. We're a nation obsessed with military strength and military power, military prowess. Amos' words is the strong message that military strength cannot and will not be our salvation. So the nation of Israel rejected the message of Amos because it didn't align with their worldview. It didn't align with what they wanted to think about the world. It didn't mesh with the reality. We're too strong. Our military is too great. We're too prosperous. Our economy's too great. We're religious. We do all the things. We're following Yahweh. Yahweh will not destroy us. And even if he tried, he wouldn't be able to. They rejected the social reforms that Amos called for because they were confident in their own religion, a religion that used the name of Yahweh but did not engage in his commands. The modern evangelical church honestly has better reasons to reject the social gospel message because of how it's been aligned with false political and theological beliefs. But that does not excuse us. It still doesn't mesh with our reality, and that's why we've rejected it. There's much to be said about rightful trepidation of bad theology and bad politics, but we cannot go so far as to ignore social action completely. That is what the nation of Israel did. And that is what got them destroyed. That is what the nation of Israel did, and that is what got them destroyed. Amos is a clear call to social action, to social behavior, to not separate ourselves from the world, but to engage in the world. Trust in Jesus, yes, but realize that Jesus works through his people. Trust in Jesus, yes, but realize that the success or failure of the church depends on his people living it out. Do you think that when God set up the nation of Israel, his purpose was for them to be a tiny nation in the middle of everything? That all the trade routes would need to come through Israel. So that when all the surrounding nations did their economic trade, they would walk the nation of Israel and they would say, "My goodness, what is it about this nation that's different?" Today, almost everything runs through the United States. We find ourselves as a nation, we find ourselves as a church in exactly that same position. Will we have the same failure as the nation of Israel? Or will we allow justice to roll like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let's pray. Father God, these words today are harsh, and they are hard. They are not words that we want to hear, even if they are words that we need to hear. They do not seem like they mesh with our reality, and yet we have your word here before us to say otherwise. We have the choice today of whether we will trust in ourselves and trust in our government and trust in our military and trust in our economy, or whether we will trust in you. We have the option today whether we will retreat from the social sphere or whether we will engage with it. Whether we will retreat from those whose beliefs differ from us or whether we will work with them for the betterment of all. Father, I challenge us today to be put in uncomfortable situations, that we might be put in uncomfortable situations that your glory might result. That's the name of Jesus that I pray these things. Amen. Thank you.